So what does Jesus mean when he says, come follow me? Does it mean just believe in him or get baptized? Does it mean to go to church on Sunday mornings or tithe or memorize the Bible? What does it mean? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean just to be a fan of Jesus. It actually means something both. When God says, love me, he says with your heart, mind, and soul. It's something that's inside and outside. It's with all of you. Following often is plain old physical. It means pick up your feet and follow me. And so what I want to do is look at what this lifelong journey of following Jesus means. Because it's a growing thing. The more you know about Jesus, the more you know about yourself, the more he asks you to offer him. And I want to do this by looking at some of the first people Jesus said, follow me to. We might call them independent contractors, small businessmen, or tradesmen. And if you want, not if you want, I command you, have your Bibles or your Bible apps ready, or you can follow on up there. We're going to have a look at Matthew chapter 4, John chapter 1, and Luke chapter 5. So Matthew 4, John 1, Luke 5, and we're going to look at the life of some tradesmen that Jesus called to follow him. So we'll start off Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 to 22. It's quite dramatic. This follows right on after Jesus' baptism and then his 40 days in the wilderness where Satan tempted him. He triumphed over Satan, and then it picks up from there. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, come, follow me, and I'll show you how to fish for people. And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. And he called to them, too. They immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind. You know, we've read this story so often that it probably doesn't strike us really as how, oh, maybe it does, but how unusual and culturally inappropriate this was. Why did they leave their successful small business so quickly, and why did they leave their father in a society that emphasized duty to father and to parents and to family? Now, they weren't ultra wealthy. That was, as in today, that was only a small portion of the population. But they were in the upper middle class. There are a great lot of people. The word we would use would be peasants, mostly subsistence farmers. But these were small businessmen. As we go on and look at it more closely, they had two families, James and John. Peter and Andrew were in business together with their father. They owned their own boat, and we'll pick up other ways. They had hired servants. And so they actually made a good living, fishing, preparing that fish, shipping them off to market. This was a good business. They were going to take a significant financial hit to respond to Jesus. You know, we're always into upward mobility, the next house, the next raise and everything. Jesus called them, and they were going to go on a path of downward mobility. But they did. And this was unusual behavior. Leave your father, your small business, and start following this this different rabbi, this different wandering teacher. So two things I want you to keep in mind, because Jesus' ministry was unusual in many ways, as you might expect for somebody who said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I'm in life. So his ministry was unusual in many ways. One of the first was, rabbis in that day didn't usually call their disciples or their students. Students chose their rabbi. Rabbi simply means teacher. Yeah, and the wealthier you were, the more prestigious a rabbi you went and sought out. Now, the second was, and this is important, this wasn't the first time they'd met Jesus. They knew a little bit about him. And so by the time Jesus had called them to leave their business and follow him, they had some experience of who they are. So the first occurrence that we can put together from the Gospels is in John chapter 1. So flip to John chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 35 on. And the first time they met Jesus probably occurred shortly after John the Baptist had taken Jesus under the water of the Jordan River. Picking up in verse 35 of John chapter 1. Following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. Jesus walked by. John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the men who had heard what John said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother, Simon, and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, the anointed one, the promised Savior, who they've been waiting for thousands of years. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter, which means rock. Rock. Now, as far as we know, this is the first time that these independent contractors, these small businessmen, these tradesmen had met Jesus. Now let's look at the second time we think they met Jesus. So flip back the book right before John is Luke's gospel and turn to Luke chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 10. This seems to be immediately before he calls them to follow him. This might be even the day before. One day, as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. This is immediately just sort of telling us Jesus' ministry was blossoming, right? And we know there's tons of towns, maybe a million or so people in the whole vicinity around here. And this miracle worker, this amazing teacher is coming. And so he can't just stand there and talk to them because they're crushing him. So that's why he needs to get in this boat and move out a bit so that he can address the crowd more easily. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now, go out where it's deeper and let your nets down to catch some fish." "Master," Simon replied, telling Jesus, the way it is. "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." He's humoring Jesus. "At this time, their nets were so full of fish that they began to tear." A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. And then this unusual statement. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before God and said, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man." For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were others with him. His partner, James and John, sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. You know, Jesus can make overflowing fish. They'd probably never, in all the years of fishing, caught this many before. You shout, hey, look, there's so much here, Rudy. How often do fishermen catch so much it's going to sink the boat, eh? It's stunning. So they call out, come help us. And it's the wrong time of day. It's the wrong place. They shouldn't fish. But they said yes to Jesus and they offered their nets to him. And you offer your life to Jesus and it miraculously multiplies. And they were scared. Jesus replied to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. Now, this seems to be the second significant meeting of Jesus and the fishermen. You know, they see his teaching, and they hear this guy teach. And no one has ever spoken or taught the way Jesus did. You know, you listen to him, and life came into your bones, and you went, it's like God was talking to you. And maybe he was. And then they saw these miracles. They saw these fish. And it's a miracle that directly applied to their life. All they did was humor him, and they were overflowing. And what happened? I think we're kind of used to Jesus, but when that kind of stuff happens, you get scared. You know, there are a lot of times when the Bible records Jesus' disciples were either in awe or they were terrified. Do you remember? They're in the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. Storms come up like they do there. The little boat is going to sink and Jesus is asleep. They rustle him, wake him up. And after he wakes up, he goes, oh, you guys. Hey, be still, be quiet. And the weather changes and the sea calms down. And what does it say? They were terrified. It's what you do. I mean, they're in the presence of God himself. Who is this? Who is this superhero? He's more than Thanos. He could dust Thanos. Yay, Jesus. The other time, they're rowing across the sea. A lot of these things that scare the daylights out of them have to do with this little lake. And they're rowing across there, and they can't make any headway, and it's dark, and it's moonlit night, and they see what they think is somebody walking on the water, but it can't be. So is this a ghost? And it says they're terrified, but it's Jesus again. You know, Jesus is kind of terrifying in a good way, but he's God in the flesh, so they're terrified. And again, so he falls on his knees because he recognizes I'm a sinful man. If this is God, then suddenly I'm exposed. He knows everything about me. And when you're in the presence of Jesus, this is what happens. Oh, Lord, I'm exposed. And you know what he says? Get up. You know your trade? You fish? You fishermen, you love to fish, don't you? And it's how you make your living. It's what you know. But you know what? I'm going to take that. Now you are going to fish for men and women. You're going to fish for people. I'm going to take who you are, and I'm going to multiply it. Just like you put a seed in the ground, and it brings up a crop 30, 40, 60, 100 times more. So I'm going to take your skill. You offer it to me, and I'm going to multiply it. So these are the first two times that these disciples have significantly met Jesus, and then Matthew 4:19, as we read before, Jesus called out to them, come, follow me, and I'll show you how to fish for people. And they left their nets at once and followed him. It's after they've observed Jesus, they've seen his teaching and power, they're getting to know who he is. As he's continued to reveal himself to them, then he ups the ante and he says, now, you've seen who I am, drop your nets and follow me. And actually, you know what follow meant? It didn't mean, don't just believe in me, don't just feel good about me. It actually means, follow me. With your body, one step after another. He asked them to leave their trade behind and follow him, and he's proven himself to them. And it's interesting because as we go through the book of Matthew, you'll see that as they follow him, Jesus ups the ante. As they learn more about him, he says it involves more and more. And that's the principle we're going to look at in our life. As we get to know Jesus more and more, he asks more and more of us. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. By this time, it's maybe a year or two into following Jesus, and he says, this is what following me actually means. Ready, set? I think these are the hardest verses in the whole Bible. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. Actually, taking up your cross doesn't mean putting up with a miserable person in your life. Taking up your cross means being willing to die. Take up your cross, deny yourself. It's be willing to be crucified with me. If you try and hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will save it. If you plant the seed of your life in the ground, in the rich soil of obedience and following, it will multiply, not only in your life, but beyond your life, so that you cannot believe it. And as they continue and walk and learn from him, he asks more and more of them. And his promises are greater. The more you follow me, the more you'll receive. You'll have life beyond the grave if you follow me. Finally, after they've watched him be betrayed, crucified, die, and then raised to life, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, this is what he says following means. Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore go, this is what following, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And actually, as we know, these few fishermen, some civil servants, some radicals, all we think except one died a violent death for Jesus. But look at this little church. It's 2,000 years later. The faith of that fisherman who walked away from their net has been multiplied. So around the world, billions of people name Jesus Christ today and have through the last 2,000 years because these fishermen walked away from their nets and said, I'll follow you. I've been delivered from my addictions because of the faith and the willingness to follow of these men and of these women. So let's rattle this around and see what it means for us. Following Jesus means, it actually means ordinary people offering their ordinary skills for Jesus' kingdom. Fishermen, you know how to gather things, where and when to throw the nets down, the appropriate place. You know how to work hard. You've got this skill of cooperative working in order to bear fruit. I'm going to use your skill to fish for people. He did this, you know, with David. David was a shepherd of sheep. He said, look, I'm going to take you from gathering and caring for this group of sometimes vulnerable animals, and I'm going to let you lead a nation of vulnerable people. Tradespeople, men and women in our congregation, with your skills, God is going to take your unique skill and multiply them. And I just thought of a few, and I know there are many others here, and some of you are students. But we have painters in our congregation, Yoshu, Todd. Paint houses, paint buildings for Jesus. God is teaching you to cover over flaws and remove sin and shame. As you paint Think of the grace of God going over people and making them look new. We have the flame boys in this congregation. The torch on roof men. I know there's lots of you in this congregation. God wants to use your skills for his kingdom. Cabinet makers. Man, that's half the church sometimes. I think sometimes Nichols Cabinets is Living Hope West. Or maybe Living Hope is Nichols Cabinets East. Use the skills you have of looking and covering over flaws and helping them be removed. God wants to help you have other people be refined and made beautiful for Jesus. And then you truck drivers, you lifeguards, you ditch cleaners and sewer people who work for the city of Surrey and Langley, in spite of your allergies. Poor old Jack. Okay, Jack is working for the city of Surrey, Jack Mears. Yay, Jack! He's found out, though, at the end of a weed whipper that, oh my goodness, I'm allergic to grass. Some days he comes in and he looks like someone's punched him out in both eyeballs. But God uses you, tradespeople. God is calling you to follow him where you are, using your skills on the job for his sake. Your ditch clears for Jesus. His calling is to follow him where you are at now. Following Jesus doesn't just mean going to church on Sunday and giving in the offering or serving. Matter of fact, that's only a small portion of it. You work way more often than you're in this building. Amen? Most of your serving and following Jesus is out there or at home. A lot of you are serving Jesus is at Mickey D's, right, Zoe? Amen. Serving hamburgers for Jesus. Ordinary people offering their ordinary skills for Jesus. That's what it means. And he multiplies that. And that's the second principle. We follow Jesus for the sake of others. We follow Jesus for the sake of others. Ordinary people offer their skills to Jesus, and he gives life to other people. We are here. Matter of fact, about half this congregation is here because a man and his wife, and matter of fact, he lost two wives. Both of them, Mrs. Judson's, gave their life for the sake of taking the gospel to Karen State in Burma. Adoniram Judson, over 150 years ago, learned the Karen language, learned the Karen village life, learned to love, fell in Jesus' love with Karen people. And half our church is here today because he offered his gifts to follow Jesus to Burma. And now God has returned the favor, planting the seed of Karen people in Surrey, Delta, Langley, and Richmond. We serve and follow Jesus for the sake of others, and even beyond our life, it multiplies. Powa followed Jesus Christ, and Dinar and their family, and Chole, and Domu and their families followed Jesus because of the faith of Powa and Butu. And finally this, and I want to roll this around and just think about it. Following Jesus is a lifelong experience of learning and surrender. And it's something we grow in, right? The first thing, Jesus didn't say right at the beginning, come follow me and you'll be martyred for me. He said, first they met him and he engaged with Peter. Second, he demonstrated his power, and he taught them, and he demonstrated his power through the teaching. And as they got to know him and trust him, he said, I'm going to up the ante. It's almost like a good apprenticeship. You follow me, and I'll teach you, and I'll show you who I am, and then I'm going to ask more from you. I'm going to give you more tasks and more completed tasks until actually he left them. They completed their apprenticeship. And it's the same for us. We offer ourselves and we grow. And it's a lifelong journey of following Jesus. I first became a Christian in 1982 in beautiful Whistler, B.C. And I was blessed to have a roommate who apprenticed me in the way of following Jesus. And I was so keen to grow and everything, and I was just driving myself nuts. And he said to me, "Frankie, little by little, the bird feathers his nest. Little by little, Jesus leads us. It's just, it's not, we don't necessarily run after him." He says, "Take one more step. And one more step. If I'm going to walk to Langley, it's just one step at a time. I'm not just there in an instant." And that's what it is like with Jesus. It's little by little. Because when I first came to faith, he performed a miracle for me. Like when they threw the net out there and they caught the fish, my miracle was on the day, on the very moment, the very evening I said yes to Jesus Christ, my desire for drugs went. It was just boom, it was like that. And that had ruined my life, taken my university career away, taken jobs away from me, left me unemployed and desperate to work and flirting with deep, long-term depression that was just going to spiral me down. I was ashamed. I don't know what to say. But he took that away from me, at least the addiction to that. There's, as you go through life, you realize you're addicted to a lot of things. But that went away. But it took me a couple weeks to realize, oh, I'm a sinner. You know, I didn't even really know that off the bat. I knew I needed Jesus and I fell on my face. But I remember walking home one night in the snow and the moonlight was out. It was one of those beautiful Christmas nights. I went, oh man, I've done a lot of wrong in my life. And I remember getting down on my knees in about 2.5 feet of snow and going, oh God, forgive me. You know, I didn't even really know how much I needed to be forgiven until a little way after. Because it's a progressive walk with Jesus, isn't it? You don't say yes to Jesus and suddenly become instantly mature. You're a child, a babe, and as you walk after him, you learn. You learn to crawl, and then you learn to stand, and then you learn to run. And it takes a while to get out of diapers. Learn to dress yourself. And I came to realize that it meant more or different. It wasn't just not sinning. Following Jesus is not just not sinning. Matter of fact, all of us are going to continue to sin. I hate to tell you that. It's almost a guarantee that today, sometime today, you're going to do something that you need to be forgiven for. And following Jesus just isn't not sinning. It's more than that. It's not just going to church, not just showing up in this building. So about 1.5 years after I became a Christian, as I was growing in my understanding of this, I went for a long walk around the neighborhood. And you have to know that I was so delighted to come to this beautiful place. Now, I had gone to high school in Ontario. We moved there when I was 15. And I moved to Whistler when I was 22. So I spent 7 years in Ontario. But I was born here, and my family was here, and we spent every summer vacation in BC. And then I grew up in the prairies and then Ontario, and I hated the flatness of the prairies. It's just yuck. And every summer when we'd come back to relatives in Vancouver on Vancouver Island where my great-grandfather and mine, Cole, I was like, I was home. And mountains and water are home. This place feels like mine. Amen? You can feel it. And I know Karen people feel the same way. Mountains, yes. And the last thing I wanted to do was ever go back to Ontario because that's where I was addicted. And I couldn't go back there. I hated it. It didn't have mountains. They call them mountains, but they're like 600 feet tall. They're big hills. Yeah. So it was, I didn't want to go there. But I went for this walk. And on this walk, I remember saying, oh, Lord Jesus, I really want to give my entire life to you. You know, I didn't say that the night I was saved. I was just rescued. And God, I'll go anywhere and do anything you want me to do because I know who you are. You know, you asked me to go. I'll even go back to Ontario if you ask me. And I remember going on that walk with him. And then I came home, and I sat down at the kitchen table, and I felt like this giant hand, a hand about the size of my back, was on me. And it was just pressing me gently, this big warm weight. And I remember till my head was just about on the kitchen table. And I knew whose hand it was. I knew it was my Heavenly Father's hand. And I said, "What do you want? What do you want, God?" And in my head, as clearly as I've ever heard him speak, heard him say, "I just want you, Frankie." And then I started praying back to him, and I started praying in a different language. You know, he'd given me the gift of tongues at that time. Not that he possessed me or anything, it's a gift you use. But nonetheless to say, as I offered more of myself to him, he gave more of himself to me. And that's my point. Not that you should all speak in tongues, although it's a great gift, but that as you give more of yourself to God, as you follow him with more, he gives more back. We cannot outgive God. You give a small part of your life, and he touches it, and it explodes with life and vigor. Amen? And what I've come to understand is the more my Lord loves and teaches me, the more I have to offer him. It's a lifelong experience of learning. And now, and I'm going to throw this out to you too, he asked me to follow him with a whole bunch of things I never thought he'd ask. But he asked me to follow him with my attitudes about other people and my judgments about other people. You know, okay, God, I don't get high anymore. Isn't that enough? I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't murder. And I'm currently taking care of the really big things. But he says, "Yeah, I know. But the big thing I want is in here. I want your attitudes and judgments about other people. I want your self-centeredness." You know, following Jesus, actually it takes you into the living room. You know, when you're sitting down and watching TV, when you got Netflix on or something and your wife is there with you or your husband, he says, "You know, I want you to release the remote control into my hands." This is a big deal, people. I want you to be willing to give that to someone else and watch what they want. Because following Jesus actually cuts to the very core of who we are, our self-centeredness, of going to the fridge and looking at the goodies in there and saying, "I'd love to eat this, but I know my wife likes it more. My kids like it more." Amen? Going into the living room and seeing which chair is most comfortable. Do I deserve it? God wants everything. It's funny. And I think these are sometimes the bigger things. My comfort in the house. Is the temperature have to make me feel good? Do the windows have to be open or closed the way I want them? How about this? My wallet. You know, so I tithe and the rest is mine, right? Maybe God wants you to follow him with your wallet. To spend what he says spend on. To give where he says give. What about my self-image? Now, this is a tough one, eh? Because I was a skinny kid, but I took great pride in being an endurance athlete. And, you know, part of the benefit of being a skinny kid is you can be cut, right? And so for years, I had a six-pack, actually probably a seven-pack, you know, three down one side, four down the other. And I would, you know, lip up my shirt at the drop of a dime just to show you this. But it became a five-pack. And, you know, when I bend over now, it's kind of got those little funny rolls that old men get. And we laugh, but the truth is, are we willing to surrender our body image to him as we get older? Are we willing to surrender our body image to him? And my mind, you know, skinny kid, but one thing I was sharp. I had a great memory, and I was really smart, and I kind of put my self-worth in my mind that I could triumph over other people, and I'm looking to see where Cheryl Heinrichs is sitting. So I thought, you know, of course, I can kill my family and boggle. And then I went up to Squeal last week. And I made the mistake of sitting down with James Heinrich's mother and playing boggle with her. And she slaughtered me. A matter of fact, four of us were playing. It was Hannah, Cheryl Heinrichs, Benita, and me, and I came in fourth place. And I know theological words. Am I willing to follow him with what I consider important in my life? And am I willing to follow him to value and honor other people and let other people triumph over me? What does he ask you to follow him with? You know, he asks for your driving. He doesn't ask you to be his co-pilot. He asks you to let your Holy Spirit go through him, go through you, as you grab the steering wheel and look at the gentleman who's just cut in front of you at the bottom of Nordale Way, who's gone two cars for one. He's asking you to surrender your attitude as you merge with traffic. He's asked for your thought life. He's asked you for being a good servant as a roommate. He's asked you for your business. Following him means offering your hopes and dreams. What does following Jesus mean for you? What is he asking you to follow him with today? Just close your eyes. Allow his Holy Spirit, because I know for sure as he's scratching at me, as he's whispering to me, he's whispering to you too today. He says, come follow me. Where does he want to follow you to follow him today? In your bedroom, in your kitchen, at school, with that teacher who drives you crazy, with your spouse, with your kids, with your parents. Come follow me, he says, and you will have life. Amen.